It's a joy and a blessing to be here this morning. I appreciate that illustration or that little picture Brother Chris gave us there. As we've been together here this week, we've been hearing a lot about God. And I trust that that's working in our hearts. Maybe your scope or concept of God has been broadened or opened up just a little bit more in some area or another in your life. And I trust as that is happening, that you're reaching out to Him and drawing closer to Him. It's interesting, we don't know what all the Apostle Paul experienced when he initially, it says he saw the Lord. We don't know what all he experienced, but in Philippians, we don't know exactly where this was on his journey from the time he first met Christ to the time that he received his crown of righteousness that he spoke about. But there's kind of one overarching, if you took his life, there's several things you could maybe say, but you could narrow it down. It's very good if you preach messages, it's very good to think about what you want to say. And it's very good to try to have a thesis or to try to condense all that you want to say into one sentence before you start. There's a little session on homiletics or hermeneutics, whatever it is. I should have learned my vocabulary better. But it's good to know what you're trying to say and maybe condense it down. And if we would take the time, maybe you would sit together with someone, you'd be honest before God, and you would try to encapsulate in one sentence what your life consists of, some of the overarching characteristics of your life. That would be humbling, wouldn't it? But it would tell us a lot about ourselves. This is what Paul said was one overarching characteristic of his life, that I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Did it end there? What else did he say? In the fellowship of his suffering. And being made conformable unto his death. Do you know what that desire cost the Apostle Paul? Someone tell me. What did that cost him? Yes. His life. It's good. You think of any, what did that cost the Apostle Paul to have that passion in his life? It cost him everything. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. I can't think of a much more holy and pure desire this morning. So I just want to encourage you. What God is doing in our lives, each one of our lives, wherever we are, what God is doing, His intentions are to bring us to that place. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're doing, that is His goal. That is His desire, to bring you to that place where that is the number one desire of your life, passion, to know Him. And the power of his resurrection. Being made, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We have quite a bit to talk about this morning. I'm not sure what all we're going to get said, so we'll try to be sensitive to God's Spirit. what happens as you as your in desire and intensity of longing grows, and your passion, desire grows of knowing God? What happens in our lives? That's a general big word. What do you think of what happens as we desire more and more to know Him? What is the natural result of that? Yes. Fellowship is good. With Him, intimacy with Him. It's also, I think, the natural response. The more you see of God, the more of ourselves we give to Him. That's why it's so important that our knowledge of Him and our understanding of Him increases, because the more we know of Him, the more we can say, yes, here's my body as a living sacrifice. That's the only right response. And that is the highest, purest form of worship, I think, one of them, that we can do is to give ourselves unreservedly as a living sacrifice. But Irvin said, a revelation always brings consecration. The greater revelation of God, the more we'll consecrate ourselves to Him. That's one reason it's so important for us to grow in our knowledge of God. And sometimes our consecration is not very deep. And that's probably a result of our depth. It's probably directly connected and related to our depth of knowledge of God. I want to bless you and thank you for the opportunity to speak into your lives this week. Thank you for opening your hearts and your ears to this time together, and also to seeking God together. I just want to bless you, and I'll be praying for you. Even as you leave here in the next week, we're just going to continue to pray for you that God will bless your lives and enrich your lives with His grace and His power for His glory. I've thought different times. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote several epistles that we have here in the New Testament. And we read those because the Holy Spirit moved upon him. And we don't highlight or glorify Paul. We are thankful for the word and the direction God's given to us through the Spirit. But one of my prayers this week was this. The one thing we don't almost never think of is the pen that the Apostle Paul used to write those letters. And my prayer this week was, in some small way, that God could use me as a pen to write something on your hearts this week. So may God grant it. Okay, in John 21, let's look here for a little bit of a glimpse or another picture into the life of Peter. John 21, starting to read in verse 15. We could be a blessing to read the whole chapter. They went out there and they fished. They went fishing. I forgot to say the first day that one of the reasons it's always been interesting to me to think about Peter and this, as an apostle, as a disciple and an apostle, and the many various things we've considered this week. But he was also a fisherman by his occupation before he was called to the Lord. I can relate to that too. Verse 15. Okay, they went out and fished in this the first part of this chapter, and it says they fished all night, and that night they caught nothing. All right? But when the morning was now come, in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So they came there, had fellowship together. They each brought some of their... Christ had some meat and or fish and bread, and they brought their fish, and they had a time there of fellowship and blessing. In verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Then Jesus saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Then Jesus told him here, verily, verily, in verse 18, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying of what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Okay, and Peter turned and looked at John there. We're not going to go into that. But here's another picture, another scene into the life of Peter as he spent time with Christ there. And I doubt that Peter ever forgot that conversation. I think he remembered that the rest of his life here on earth as he ministered. And the one thing I think that probably he remembered, Jesus told him here something of how he would, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So he told him here basically that he would die a martyr's death. And I doubt that Peter ever forgot that. And then you have the accounts. First time he was in prison was in Acts 3 maybe. And I can't help but wondering as he's in prison if he thought about that. Is this the time, Lord? And then later he was in prison again in Acts 12. And there it looked pretty serious because James had already, Herod had stretched forth his hand and taken James and beheaded him. And he took Peter in prison as well. And I can't help but think Peter was sitting in prison wondering. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And he's sitting in prison. Is this the time? Well, we know the Lord delivered him out of that and gave him many more years of ministry. But I think he remembered that. And that was something he remembered the rest of his life. He lived in the shadow of the reality that he would, by his death, glorify God. Was that something you think he looked forward to? Was that something he was ashamed of? He wasn't ashamed of it. I actually think he looked forward to it. Okay, I wanted to read just a section here. We talked yesterday about some of the conditions of the Roman Empire, how the slaves had no citizenship, no rights, and same with the wives or the ladies, women. I thought this quote was interesting. I ran across it here. It was by Lactantius. In God's sight, no one is a slave, no one is a master. Since we all have the same Father, we are equally His children. No one is poor in God's sight except the one lacking in justice. No one is rich except the one with an abundance of virtues. The reason why neither the Romans nor the Greeks could possess justice was that they had so many class distinctions, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the lowly, the highest authority of kings and the common individual. However, someone may say, isn't it true that among Christians some are poor and others rich? Some are masters and others are servants. Isn't there some distinction between persons? But there is none. In fact, the very reason we call each other brothers is that we believe we are all equal. Although the physical circumstances of Christian lives may differ, we view no persons as servants. Instead, we speak of them and treat them as brothers in spirit and fellow servants of Christ. I just thought that was an interesting few thoughts there in the context of how we talked about what the Roman Empire, how they viewed slaves and wives, and they had no rights, etc. And this was the stance, the position the church was taking. The church broke down those walls and made them one in Christ. Okay, let's turn back here to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. I think we're ready for 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And we'll make our way through this and share a few comments and thoughts as we go along without running along too fast here. Okay, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. as followers of that which is good. Finally, verse 8, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Followers of that which is good. First thing we see here in verse 8 says, be all of one mind. And we could talk there about unity some. But there's a direction given here to the believers. He had just talked to the servants, to the wives, husbands. And then he comes here and says, finally, be all of one mind. And he gives some specific direction to all the believers for the church there. The churches, as this letter was read off to them. And these are a few of the things that he mentioned specifically. Be all of one mind. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, I'll read them here for you. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So we have a call there to be of one mind, to be united together in unity and oneness. That is one of the characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ. It should be. Sadly, in history, it's been divided and subdivided many times. But one of the burdens of on the heart of Christ in John 17, we have that prayer of Jesus there. His prayer was that his disciples would be one. And here again, Peter is admonishing these churches to be all of one mind. Unity is beautiful and powerful. Many times, even in our political nations and countries have recognized this fact, that unity is beautiful, but it's especially powerful too. So those are two things that you find in unity. It's beautiful and it's powerful, and there the Lord commandeth the blessing. Amen. Psalm 133. There the Lord commandeth the blessing. Okay, right along with this we have having compassion one of another. That's simply, that word in the Greek literally means sympathy. That's where we get our word sympathy. Having compassion one of another. That's all one word in the Greek. And also says be pitiful in the same context there. And that's simply to be tenderhearted. Something we can grow in and practice. Sometimes we think of, as men, especially over on this side, we think of power as the ability to, I don't know what all we think, but we think of power as having strength and having the ability to do things we want to do. Or we think of power in the sense of straight pipes and a bunch of noise. I don't think you brothers here do, but we see that in our world. We have this image of what power looks like in a man's life. I just want to submit to you, true power is to be gentle. That's gentleness. True power is being able to be sympathetic with other people that are hurting, caring, and to be gentle and kind, okay? That is one of the characteristics. That's not unmanliness. That is very clear and evident in the life of Jesus. And he was the perfect man if there ever was one. And he displayed to us there was power, a tremendous power in his life. He had the ability to have compassion, to be pitiful, to be gentle and caring, to be tender-hearted. Galatians 6:2 says, Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's a powerful little verse. I've meditated on it different times. Think about it. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think that's what it's talking about here. Okay, going on, it says, love as brethren. This goes right along with the above. Actually, each one of these, they kind of, it's one beautiful harmony of characteristics or expressions or virtues that God wants to have as a reality in our lives through the power of His Spirit living in us. Many of these are fruits of the Spirit. Love as brethren. Okay, I think I'll just leave that. I have some more comments on that later. Let's go on. Be courteous. That simply means to be friendly of mind, to be kind. We kind of covered that too. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not, is not puffed up. Okay, let's go on to verse 9. It goes here, and I think this is, it says, blessing, not rendering evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And right after that, it launches into several verses from Psalm 34. We'll take turn there and look at that then. But first, I just want to make a few comments here. Just remember, these people were facing false accusations, tremendous amount of false accusations, and these accusations were at the risk of losing their lives. And an admonition here to them is, don't return evil for evil, or don't return railing for railing. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, where it tells us here in the context when he was writing to the servants, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. We talked about that yesterday. When he suffered, he threatened not. So it's the same, when he was reviled and reviled not again is the same Greek word, the same root word as not rendering railing for railing. The contrarywise blessing. So as these people, as they speak evil of you and of your character and of your person, don't return that and don't threaten them, but bless them. Blessing those that curse us or hurt us or slander us. There's a challenge here for us. It's so easy. Our tongue is so free and so quick to lash out and to speak things we shouldn't speak. And these verses are telling us, for he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. There's an admonition here, especially we think of those people who were facing persecutors and executioners, even, and other people that were railing them and reviling them. This is the response. This is what love looks like in that response. We have powerful stories, even of martyrs who were faced with execution, and their executioner was there to take their life. And they blessed him. They spoke words of peace to him. And some of those executioners were actually converted because of the word of testimony. That's power. It takes way more power in our life to be quiet sometimes than to say what we feel like saying. It's part of growing and maturing in our lives. I have lots to learn there. Do and speak good and not evil. For our Father beholds and considers, and He rewards us accordingly. There's a quote from Irenaeus here. Always speaking well of the deserving, those who deserve, we always speak well of the deserving, but never ill of the undeserving. By always speaking well of the deserving, but never ill of the undeserving, we shall attain to the glory in the kingdom of God. I was an early Christian. So that's how they viewed that. And that was the challenge we have here this morning, to be careful in our speaking. And it says, why? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Indeed, or by word, I think we could say. I would just say here that we need to watch our speech, because it is a window into our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 37, for by thy words, this is a challenging, I've meditated on this and pondered it and considered it. It says, by thy words, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words, thou shalt be condemned. So there is record of our words, everything we speak. Let's be careful. Someone has said that in a sense, you know, God spoke, and the universe was created. We're created in the image of God. There's a sense that when we speak, our words go out. And they don't have creative power like God's words do when God speaks, but they have power to bless or to curse. So let's be careful. God beholds that and considers it. And also, what we talk about in what we say is a window into our heart. It's a window. That's something for us to remember. Sometimes as we ponder and think about how we're doing or what we can stop and Just think about what we're talking about. What do we spend a lot of time talking about? Is it negative things? Is it about other people? Is it positive things that build up and encourage and minister grace to the hearer? Or is it tearing down? It's just things to think about. All right, this passage in Psalm 34, verse 12, starts here. What man, verses 10 through 12, Peter was quoting directly from this passage. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So there's the passage he was quoting from in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Or in the Psalms, sorry. Okay, Tertullian, an early Christian writer here, a quote from him. It says, "We are as close to the ears of God as we are to the commandments of God." We're as close to the ears of God. It says here, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." We're as close to the ears of God as we are to the commandments of God. I thought that was a blessing. Okay, going on here in verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Men can hurt us. And fact is that people will hurt us. But it's somewhat up to us if they will harm us. Does that make sense? We'll get hurt as we go through life, but whether or not we allow ourselves to take on a victim mentality, or we allow those hurts to turn into bitterness, that is up to us. We will be hurt. You will be offended. You will be disappointed. I wish I could tell you wouldn't, but you will be. You'll face disappointments in life. Just understand that. What you do with them will determine what happens to you. If you turn bitter in those frustrations and trials, then they'll destroy you. But it's an opportunity to grow and to learn from them. "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" It says here in Romans 8, starting to read in verses 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for my sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That sounds like these people. Is that what Jesus taught? That we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Isn't that what he taught? Yeah. That's what Paul taught. That's kind of what Peter's saying here too, isn't it? In this book of 1 Peter, "You're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things..." By the way, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, God's Lamb. What happened to God's Lamb? He was offered up, wasn't he? Did you know that God's sheep are for sacrifice? Did you ever know that? God has sheep. He has a flock. But that's what I was telling you before. One of the most worshipful things we can do is be a living sacrifice. That's what sheep were for. They were for sacrifice. "Accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things," verse 37, "we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Amen? Will persecution hurt you? It'll hurt, maybe, but it won't harm you. It can actually, all those challenges we just read off, they can purify our faith. We come forth as tried as gold and purified. All right? We don't have to fear those things. Okay, the next section we have, chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 6. it just kind of summed this up. I tried to. It was a little bit of a challenge. But as keeping a good conscience, called unto God's eternal glory through a good conversation and conscience. And this section is as keeping a good conscience. Let's read it here. I'm going to just try to move through it, make a few comments. Verse 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And that word happy is the same word that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake, or when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That word happy, you can write in your Bible. If you write in there, it means blessed. It's the same Greek word. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Notice that what silences them is a holy life. Amen. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ, here's our example again. I think about every context that we have where he's writing about suffering to these people, he always brings the example of Christ. And isn't that a blessing? Do you know, going back to what I said earlier, Christ was the Lamb of God. Did you ever ponder that before he became the shepherd, so to speak, he exemplified to us what it means to be a sheep of God. If you ever wonder what it looks like to be one of God's sheep, you can see Christ. He was the Lamb of God. And so he has example for us in righteousness, example in many different areas and how to live. And he is our example in suffering. He is just our example. And to know him in the power of his resurrection, be made conformable to his death or fellowship of his sufferings, like we read earlier. That is, he is our example. That's a blessing. For Christ also hath once suffered, verse 18, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein you think it strange, they think it strange, that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I would just say here again, many times when we speak evil of someone else or we slander someone else, it is because we are not secure in God's love. It's a window into my life with needs into my life. It's somehow trying to put this person down so I feel superior. Just something to think about. That's what these Gentiles did that. They thought it strange that they ran not with them. They saw their holy conversation. What did they do? They spoke evil of them and slandered them. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now we're just going to run through this passage. First we have, as keeping a good conscience in relating to suffering, verses 14, 17, and 18. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins in the flesh. Keep a good conscience in the middle of that suffering. Maintain a good conscience. Let it be, the first thing to consider under that, let it be for righteousness' sake or well-doing that you're suffering or receiving punishment. but not for evil doing. Verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Sometimes we think, well, I did what was right. Why am I suffering? The Bible just says that's acceptable to God. None of you suffer as an evildoer. The next thing, be not controlled by the fear. And I just want to say a few things here out of verse 14. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. He's ministering to these people's hearts. You see this great wave of persecution. You see the suffering, and some of you have already entered into it. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, the early church had a very interesting view of suffering. They had a glorious view of suffering. I want to read to you a few quotes from them and what they had to say about suffering. And I want you to think about this. Does it sound like a people who are cowering in a corner? Or does this sound like a people who are conquerors over death and over hell, or over death and over suffering through Jesus Christ? Listen to this. You strive earnestly to make us deny the name of Christ. Yet we choose death instead, for we have the full assurance that God will reward us with all the good that He has promised. Still, in addition to all this, we pray for you that Christ may have mercy upon you. All right, that was Justin Martyr. When you hear that we seek a kingdom, you suppose, without making any inquiry, that we speak of a human kingdom. But that is not so. We are speaking of a kingdom that is with God. That is why we so openly confess our faith when charged with being Christians, even though we know that death is the punishment of our confession. If we were looking for a human kingdom, we would simply deny our Christ in order to escape death. We would do our utmost to conceal the fact that we are Christians, so that we might live to attain such a human kingdom. But since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men kill us. We recognize that death is a debt that we must eventually pay anyway. I think, John Patton? The people found out in his day that he had volunteered to go to the mission field in the Pacific Islands. And they said, what? Don't you know those people are cannibals? They might eat you. He just said, so what? What if cannibals eat my body or worms eat my body someday? That was the way his response. Something's going to eat my body. He says, we're not concerned when men kill us. We recognize that death is a debt we must eventually pay anyway. It is necessary, therefore, to not only be called by the name Christian, but to actually be a Christian. If we are not ready to die in the same manner of His suffering, His life is not in us. That's challenging to me. Here's one by Ignatius. Bring on the fire and the cross. Bring on the packs of wild beasts. Let there be the breaking and dislocating of my bones and the severing of my limbs. Bring on the mutilation of my whole body. In fact, bring on all the diabolical tortures of Satan. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. I would rather die for Jesus Christ than to reign over the ends of the world. Is that glory? You think the Roman Empire can squench that? They couldn't. They couldn't squench it. They tried to quench it. They tried to put it down. And it just grew up more and more. That is victory. That is overcoming. That's powerful. And you know, it's sad when you study the early church history. I'm not sure what they gave up first. I couldn't tell you if it was because they gave up their glorious view of suffering that they drifted into more worldliness and coldness in the church, or whether they drifted into more worldliness and coldness and then gave up their glorious view of suffering. But they had a glorious view of suffering. And like I told you yesterday, within 250 years, they literally conquered the Roman Empire. Those Christians did. Not by the sword, but by the power of the grace of God in their lives. Even in the face of death. Amen? God help us. Okay? Keeping a good conscience in our suffering, being ready to answer for the hope within us with meekness and fear. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, keeping a good conscience, being ready to answer for our faith. Colossians 4, let me read that verse to you. Talks about that. Having ministering grace to the hearers or something. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Okay. As keeping a good conscience, verses 19 and 20 in chapter 4, verse 6. It tells us here an interesting thing that we don't find that often in the New Testament. We find it a few times. It just says in verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And it says that again in chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. I don't know exactly what all happened. I'm not going to try to elaborate on that extensively. It just seems that when Christ died and descended into Hades, that there was a sense where he opened up or preached or showed the gospel, at least to those people, to those spirits who had passed on. I'm not advocating that they could repent and believe the gospel, but there was a preaching that went forth there, and I don't have all those answers. So I think we're going to pass on, keep moving on there. And we could mention here in verse 21, as keeping a good conscience, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So there we have that is in there as well. Baptism, it's not the washing of the water, the putting away the filth of the flesh that saves us, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay, moving on to the last verse in chapter 3. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Here we have him, Peter again, reminding them of their glorified Savior, who is their high priest, seated on the right hand of God, interceding on their behalf. Says it this way in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. You're familiar with these verses. You just read them here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We've been reading 3 or 4 times in 1 Peter that he is our example in suffering. He suffered in the flesh. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Why? He has overcome and is seated on the right hand of the Father. And it is through his victory, through his power, the Holy Spirit in our lives, through his grace, that we can overcome. And that is our calling. And John especially, the Apostle John, likes that word. It's in his gospel, it's in his first epistle, and it's in Revelation multiple times. To be overcomers. And it is through him, as he intercedes for us, at the throne there is mercy for cleansing and forgiveness. And there is grace to enable us on the journey, whether it be suffering or whatever we're facing. Going into chapter 4, we're still talking here as keeping a good conscience. Chapter 4, verses 1 or 2. 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So we see here simply that suffering has a purifying effect upon the individual. We tend to shrink back from it, but it's important that we realize suffering is okay. Not a very popular message. The fact is, we don't have as much physical persecution in America. I think it's important that we learn to discipline ourselves, to deny ourselves, and take up the cross. Those are actually characteristics of the disciples of being a disciple of Christ. And suffering has a purifying effect upon us. I believe it was Chester maybe that said that God takes evil and turns it into good for his glory. And he does that in our lives. They think it evil, but God meant it. He uses it for glory. He purifies us with it in our faith. Someone has said that we are purified from sin through the blood of Christ, the fire of the Holy Spirit, and physical suffering or suffering. Verses 3 through 5 here. For in time the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. I just summarize that up in saying as under a good, having a good conscience, remembering that there's an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. Refraining from sin, living holy lives. In time past, it should be in time past of our life that we walked according to the will of the Gentiles. There should be now be, as verse 2 says, no longer should we live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's the calling. Because, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The judgment day is coming. I shared about that the other day. We all have an appointment, the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that. No one is exempt. Your appointment is already made. I just want to encourage us from this passage to let us be diligent and careful to maintain a good conversation and a good conscience in doing the will of God, even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, and that Christ is our example. For He has called us unto eternal glory. Hallelujah. 4-7, here we have as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This goes right along with what he said in verse 5 as far as giving, we shall give account to him. 7-11, let's just read them. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Watch therefore, Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so here we have an admonition in Revelations, the last chapter. Behold, I come quickly. In verse 7, and behold, I come quickly. In verse 12, in verse 20, surely I come quickly. I just want to encourage us to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God and of the time that He gives us here on this earth, to seek Him and to walk in His ways, to try to live out the will of God and not the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men. We have here a call to sobriety, verse 7, and to watchfulness and prayer. Verse 8, he admonishes us here to have fervent charity among yourselves. That word fervent means intense charity among yourselves. It's a calling there, a high calling. From 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and verses 16 through 18, we have a picture here of what he's talking about. And it simply says in that passage, and I think it's later in the passage, that I'll just read it here. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God should love his brother also. So I would just say, there's a sense that Christian perfection is to be filled with the love of God. Verse 9, using hospitality to one another without grudging. Hospitality simply means being fond of guests. You know, sometimes our life gets disturbed because someone's coming again, we have visitors again or whatever. Sometimes we do it grudgingly. And we have no reward from the Lord if we do it that way. But if we do it as unto the Lord, there can be an eternal reward, I believe, is doing it unto Him and also a blessing in this life. This was an important thing in the early church, as you had traveling ministers and different things, and they needed hospitality as well. So there's just a little word there to use hospitality one to another without grudging. And that's not just for the people you always enjoy being around. It's also for those who you're not maybe as happy to see sometimes if they stop by or whatever. Something we can learn to do. Okay, verses 10 and 11, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The first thing we notice here, we can only give what we receive. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. And again, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. So we can only give what we receive. It's something for us to ponder and think about. But the fact is that God has, through Jesus Christ, from Ephesians 4, He's given gifts to the church, His church. And those, we can only give what we receive. We receive those gifts from Him. The thing I want to encourage us in that is that those gifts are not for us. They're not for me to make a platform for myself. They're not for me to use to promote myself or to give myself a place of prominence or prestige among the others people, the other brothers and sisters. Those belong to the church. Whatever God gives, I think Chester referred to that this week, those belong to the church for the edifying of the body, for the building up and perfecting of the saints. Let's remember that. They're not our gifts, so to speak. We only give what we receive, and therefore His body, for the edification thereof, that God in all things may be glorified. There seems to be a break right here in this book. He finishes verse 11, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kind of like there's a break there, and then but it seems that way a little bit. But maybe he just got to worshiping and added that phrase in there like that. And then now we go to verses 12 through 19. As partakers of Christ's sufferings. So again, we have suffering through here. I'll just read these. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, or blessed, same word there in the Greek, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his behalf. The verse is telling us it's a privilege to suffer. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. A few things to point out here. Remember that suffering are tests. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial is to try some of you. And again, verses 17 and 18, judgment must begin at the house of God. There's a sense where Peter is saying these sufferings are coming to try and purify the church. And judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. So just remember, sufferings are tests as well. They make us bitter or better. They purify our faith, etc. We talked about some of that before. Excuse me. Here's another quote. You think we're being punished when we suffer hardships and infirmities. But it's not punishment. It's warfare. Amen? Are there casualties in warfare? Yeah. And somehow our world systems and world governments, they understand that. They know if they go into war, there's going to be casualties. But somehow we draw back. The church, we don't expect casualties. I know we're not living in a time where we're physically persecuted. Brother James, if you don't mind, I'm going to call on you. You said last year, the number was it 10,000? Somewhere around 10,000 Christians in the world were martyred for their faith. 10,000 is, it's an approximate number, I'm sure. That's a whole part of the church of Jesus Christ. We're not aware of near enough. I just want to remind us that is happening in the world. Maybe it's not happening in the States. There's a good chance it's coming. We need to prepare. I just strongly feel that our generation, young people, will have the opportunity to physically suffer for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I do believe that. The world stands. It's not punishment. It's warfare. What is a man called, a soldier who goes to battle and is killed? Is he looked at as, no, he's lifted up. There's even an earthly honor for that. Fortitude is strengthened by infirmities. Virtue and suffering usually go hand in hand. You want virtue and suffering, they go hand in hand. This is what the early Christians taught. This is what they believed. It wasn't a pessimistic view of suffering. It was a very encouraging view. That's my desire to encourage us. It's not a doom and gloom thing. It's, hey, we're in the battle. Virtue and suffering usually go hand in hand. Both the body and mind grow sluggish without hard work. Oh, the body and the mind, they both grow sluggish without hard work. Think of all the mighty men you hold up as examples. Wasn't it their afflictions that made them great? Yes. From silken self. Rescue me, we sang yesterday. Amy Carmichael's poem. From silken self, deliver me from all that dims thy Calvary. It was their afflictions that made them great. God is not unable to aid us, as you have claimed, nor does He despise us. He loves His own people, and He is the ruler of all men. However, He tests us and searches us through adversities. He tests the qualities of all of us through trials, even to death itself. He can test us to the point of death because He knows that nothing can perish to Him. How long is the kingdom going to stand that was set up, the rock that was cut out of the mountain? How long is it going to stand? What type of a kingdom was it? Eternal. Are you part of an eternal kingdom? Then the greatest transformation has already taken place in your life, very possibly. The greatest transformation that happens is when our eternal destiny is changed. Not so much when we change from life to death. Yes, I know there's a big transformation takes place. But the biggest change happens when we're on the road to eternal damnation and we go the other direction. And that is when we enter into this eternal kingdom that has no end. Just as gold is refined by fire, so we are proven through times of crisis. It is a beautiful spectacle to God when a Christian battles pain. Whoa, that's hard for us to hear. It's a beautiful spectacle to God when a Christian battles pain, or when he stands up to threats and punishment and torture. When he mocks both the horrors of the executioner and the roar of the crowd screaming for his death. He stands there in submission and yieldedness to his God. And none of those things move him. When he stands up to kings and princes as a free man, yielding only to God to whom he belongs. And when he is triumphant and victorious, he tramples on the very man who pronounced his death sentence. He overcomes him. For the one who obtains the prize for which he has contended, he is the conqueror. So rejoice. It says here, blessed are ye. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye. We could look at Acts 5, when John and Peter were punished. It says they went and wound their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Why? The third point from this passage we want to consider is because we are partakers not only of Christ's suffering, but of His what? His glory. Amen. Both now and for eternity. There is a sense of glory, it says, that rests upon you. If you be reproached, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you in this life. But then there's a sense where we are partakers of His eternal glory. I want to ask you, what if we're sitting, have you ever thought about this? I think about things like this sometimes. What if we're in heaven? And one of those martyrs comes, sits down beside me, says, what did you do for the Lord? Wasn't it a joy to serve the Lord? What were you privileged to do? I went to Bible school. So I had the privilege of dying for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. If we are rewarded according to our sufferings, brother and sister, what rewards will we have? Just to remember, partakers of His glory. Hallelujah. We could look at Romans 8 and Paul in 2 Timothy. Paul was anticipating. He was looking forward to being in the presence of the Lord, receiving the crown of righteousness. The fourth thing we want to take from this passage, we're called into God's eternal glory as partakers of Christ's sufferings, is let no one suffer as an evildoer. Let it be for righteousness' sake. Okay, chapter 5. Okay, the first passage here, verses 1 through 4, I'll read them, so at least we read through this. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I beheld his sufferings, Peter's saying. What else did he say? In a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Amen? What a calling upon our lives. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Is the Lord stingy? Does God like to bless his people? Does he want to reward his people? Does he want to share his glory with us? Does he? I didn't hear very much. Does God want to share his glory with us? Amen. He wants us to see it and worship him and be, in a sense, in that glory forever and ever, to worship him. First thing we see here, there's a command. These are more to the shepherds and leaders. Feed the flock willingly. Be examples to the flock. Be role models. We talked about that earlier this week. And you will receive a crown of glory. Verses 5 through 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he careth for you. So I title this, The Spirit of God's Heritage. First, it's characterized by submission. We talked a little bit about that in the beginning of this today when we talked about being of one mind. I read the passage out of Philippians 2 of esteeming others greater than us. So submission is the spirit of God's heritage. That should be a character of God's people. We submit one to another. What is the characteristic of the worldly system or the worldly way it operates? Is it submission? What is it? What's that? Pride, but independence, lifting myself up, power, prominence above others, prominence over others. And God's kingdom is characterized, his church is characterized by a spirit of going under. And Christ is our example. It's submission to the shepherds, to the elders. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. There's submission to the leaders in our congregation, to those shepherds. Let's remember that. And to authority and all the authority, but we're called to submit to the shepherds and the flock, to one another. We could turn to Philippians 2 there again or Ephesians 5. There's submission. It's not high-minded. It's the opposite of being high-minded. Independent was mentioned, or prominence over others. The second thing we see, the spirit of God's heritage, is it's clothed with humility. I just want to say, I'm not going to have a lot of time to share on this morning. I think Brother Irvin might be sharing some thoughts on it. I'm not sure what he's sharing. But humility is powerful. Sometimes we're looked at as meekness. Humility is very powerful and it's very beautiful. It is the spirit of Jesus among his people. And that's the character that should be, that spirit should characterize his people. Humility should be there. Where there is a lack of humility, there is a lack of power. Think of that. Where there is a lack of humility in your life, you will lack power. Because God's grace will not be behind that in your life. And all you have is your own strength. Christ is our example. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. What did he do? Can someone tell me? What did Christ do? He was in glory with the Father. He was living surrounded by glory and worship and adoration constantly. What did he do? He humbled himself. Made himself of no reputation. That literally means he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. What he did is he set his glory aside. And Brother Chester shared that there was no comeliness. There was nothing about his person that just stood out to people. So he kind of veiled his glory and came into a human body. But what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? I think we sometimes think that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified, we sometimes have the idea that God put a big spotlight on him. No. What happened there is for a few moments, Christ, the glory, all the glory that was within him, all the virtue and all the power, he just became who he was. And that emanated from him. That wasn't a big spotlight. That was who Jesus was. And he, for the most of his time on earth, he didn't walk around that way, did he? He had it veiled. He possessed his deity, but he was willing to hide his glory for a time. John 13, 1 through 17 is a beautiful type of this. After supper had ended, Jesus took a towel and he laid aside his garments. That represents his majesty and glory. He was willing to lay it aside and he girded himself with a towel, a servant, and he washed the disciples' feet. That's a type of what he did for us. He laid aside his glory and he girded himself with an incarnation, with a human body, and came and served humanity. After he was done, he took his garments again. Amen? There you go. He emptied himself. God's heritage should be characterized by that spirit of humility. It's evidence of maturity in our life. And he emptied himself not for some prominence among men. What did he get? He emptied himself and what came? Service and suffering. Death. Okay, the third characteristic, or spirit, the third spirit here of God's children or God's heritage, by casting all our care upon him. This deserves a lot more time. All these do. I believe this verse tells us what Andrew Murray meant when he wrote his book, Absolute Surrender. Absolute Surrender. I believe it's what Oswald Chambers said when he talked about a reckless abandonment to the Almighty. It's what Jesus said when he said, except you become as little children and have a childlike trust and confidence in him. It's what Chester Weaver calls Gelassenheit. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I just want to say, young people, the wisest thing that you'll ever do is surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ. The wisest thing you'll ever do. Say, Lord, I'm yours. The most powerful thing you can ever do is yield yourself to God in complete, reckless abandonment. Take my life and let it be. It's the wisest thing you can do, the most powerful thing you can do, and that's the most glorious and beautiful thing you can do with your life, is yield it to Jesus Christ in complete surrender. Okay, that would be a blessing to talk more about that. We've been studying God's greatness and his attributes this week. Is God able to take care of you? Are your problems bigger than God? But sometimes we live like that many times. It's because our view of God is so small. That's why we're trying to stretch and broaden your understanding and your view of God. How many of you face challenges in life? What if God's power and his wisdom was engaged? We can think of this as young men. You have a clutch on a vehicle or a tractor and all the power of the engine's running there. It was just sitting there until you engage it. What if for the challenges you face, what if it wasn't your strength, your wisdom that met those challenges, but the power of God in you? Wouldn't that be a blessing? That's what God wants to do. So often we want God to take away our challenges and our problems, but God wants to work in us and change us so that he can work in our situation. Oswald Chambers said, we hear it said that prayer alters things. Prayer not so much alters things as it alters the man who prays, and he alters things. In other words, God works in our lives. so that no longer am I coming to this challenge in my strength and wisdom, but in the power and the wisdom and the grace of God. You think there'd be a difference? Yeah. Isn't that a blessing? Yeah. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. For the God of all grace that has called you unto eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen the settlement. That's what's happening. The best thing we can ever do is humble ourselves and cast all our care upon Him, to yield and surrender to Him. This will, by the way, this will speed up the process of your Christian growth tremendously. You want to learn how to move forward rapidly in your spiritual growth? Learn this principle, to yield yourself to God. And you face challenges and you're not all shaken and disturbed by every little thing that comes. Or did you hear what so-and-so said about me? And that doesn't, it's okay. Everything's fine. It's all right. Amen. Psalm 37 verses 1 through 12 has just a beautiful passage. Maybe you could take it and read it sometime. Psalm 37, 1 through 12 is talking about that thing. I think that casting all your care upon Him was maybe even taken from that passage, if I'm not mistaken, yes. Psalm 37, verse 5. Okay, the enemy of God's heritage. We have an adversary, the devil. I think of Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. It says, God, the sons of God appeared there before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, I'm sorry, it's not where I wanted it to come. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. You think that's changed? I don't think so. It says again in verse 2, the same thing, going to and fro through the earth, walking up and down in it. Revelations 12, 7 through 17 tells us basically the same thing. Satan has come as a roaring lion, or he's come to the earth. He tells us here that our adversary is a roaring lion. You have the picture here of the flock of God in this chapter. They're facing tremendous persecution. Maybe he's thinking of the roaring lion as using Nero at this time with the decrees that he sent out. Listen to the decree. If anyone confesses that he is a Christian, he shall be put to death without further trial as a convicted enemy of mankind. That's a pretty big roar from the lion. And that was going out. And it makes us, when you hear that, you kind of stop. He's just saying, you have an adversary, be diligent, be sober, because he's walking around. We don't need to. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's the calling we have, to stand against him. We resist him through faith, being strong in the faith of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. We could look at James 4, verses 5 through 10. It basically talks about the same thing, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So verses 10 and 11, the God of all grace and glory has called us to eternal glory. First, we notice here that he has called us. Secondly, we see that it's unto his eternal glory. And it's like that eternal glory is like eternal life. It starts now. Does that make sense? It's through or by Jesus Christ. It's after we have suffered a while. That's right in the passage. Remember, I told you that this verse kind of summarizes the whole book of 1 Peter. After we have suffered a while, that he'll make you perfect, completely, thoroughly, restore you, and grow you up. That he'll establish you, to set you fast, and to confirm you, to strengthen you in the knowledge and power, in his knowledge and power, and to settle you. So that's what we have there. And this, I just want to say a few words yet out of verse 14. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The things that he wrote to them, this is the grace of God wherein you stand. This is how the grace of God looks in you. This is how the grace of God suffers. This is how the grace of God brings forth the virtues of God and the power and the wisdom and the knowledge. This is how the grace of God, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. I want to read one of my most favorite early Christian quotes here as we wrap this up. Athenagoras, I think that's one way to say his name anyway. Among us, you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When struck, they don't strike back. When robbed, they don't go to the law. They give to those who ask of them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. May God bless you richly, each of you. May He add His blessing to His word. And to Him be all the glory, dominion, and praise forever and ever. Hallelujah. Let's be faithful in the battle and the fight. Let us press in, young people, and so we don't have to be ashamed at His coming, at His appearing. Amen. Be faithful to the end. God bless you, and thank you for all your prayers.